want to conclude this morning the lessons that we've been doing on worship. We've entitled our lesson this morning, True Worship for Us Today. That's what we've all been leading up to, isn't it? We wanted to understand how God wanted worship. We talked about the preparation for worship. We talked about having the proper spirit for worship. Last week, we studied maybe more in-depthly than some of you may have wanted to, the worship of the Old Testament. But I think that was important because of the fact that what Jesus taught in the New Testament, much of it was based on the things that God had done and had expected of the people in the Old Testament. The Old Testament was a shadow of the things to come. And so understanding that Old Testament worship is going to help us now to understand the New Testament worship. I gave a challenge last week. I don't know if any of you may have forgotten about it. But I challenged everyone to find a passage of Scripture that taught that the things that we do in our assemblies together, that we call the five acts of worship, to find Scriptures that taught that those things were worship. I know you can point to Scriptures that tell us to pray, and I know you can point to Scriptures that tell us to sing, and I know you can point to Scriptures about preaching, about the Lord's Supper. There's no doubt that we're commanded to do those things. But just because we're commanded to do something doesn't mean that it's worship. There are only certain things out of all the things that we're commanded to do, a lot of things, but not all of those things are worship. But we need to have a basis other than just the fact we've always done it that way and we've always called those things the five acts of worship. We need to have a scriptural basis for those things being worship. Otherwise, we're just as guilty as the denominational world who calls hand clapping and playing the piano worship to God, if we don't have a scriptural reason for the things that we do in worship to God. And so today, that's one of the reasons that we went to such great extent at looking at the Old Testament passages that we looked at last time and understanding what was involved in worship. As we look this morning then, first, we know that we must worship in truth. John 4:23-24, Jesus makes that clear. The hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That means there's a right way and a wrong way to worship God. We understood the attitude part, the spirit. We have to have the right spirit. But there's a truth aspect too. There's one way that's right and another way that's wrong. There's one thing that is worship and another thing that's not worship. Well, how are we going to know what that truth is then? Truth comes from God's Word. John 17:17, Jesus, in his prayer to the Father, says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy Word is truth. So if he wants us to worship in truth, then we're going to have to worship according to God's Word. That means God's Word dictates what worship is and what worship isn't. That means that if we study the Scriptures, we can find out what is and what is not acceptable worship to God. What's more, God wants us to know the truth. 1 Timothy 2:3-4 says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. When it says he will have all men, that means he wants all men. He would have it that way. That's the way he would have it to be. That's not that way, but that's the way God wants it to be. Just like we read the scripture that says, God is not willing that any should perish. Well, there's still a lot of people that are going to perish, even though he's not willing. Well, in this case, God is willing for all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. He wants us to understand the truth. And by that truth, then we can understand worship, but we have to study it. It's not just going to, we can't just lay the Bible on our heads when we go to sleep at night and expect it to sink in through some sort of osmosis or something. It never works that way. We have to study. Then, of course, we see that the Spirit reveals the truth. John 16:13, Jesus tells the apostles, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for him shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. So the apostles and the prophets, those who were inspired by God to pen the books of the New Testament, those men wrote down what the Spirit revealed to them to be the truth. So we should be able to find, then, what it means to worship in truth. It seems to be quite a difficult thing, however, or else it's something that people just aren't trying to do, because as you look throughout the religious world, you see everything under the sun called worship. You see some people dancing and calling that worship. You see some people babbling in sounds that aren't even intelligible words and calling that worship. You see some people playing piano, and others go even further. They have a whole band. Now, the ones that play the piano say the ones that have the band are wrong. They've gone too far. But they're all right to have the piano. Well, what's different? If I have a piano, am I going to have a drum and an electric guitar and a ukulele and whatever else I want to have? And then you have some people that go so far as to say, well, anything you do, as long as you're not sinning, you're worshiping God. Well, that opens up a whole other can of worms. That means when I'm sleeping at night, I'm worshiping God. That means when we took a bathroom break between Sunday school and church service, we're worshiping God when we did that. Well, that's what that would mean if everything we did was worship. So point is, worship. How are we going to decide, out of all these things out there that people say are worship, how are we going to decide which ones are and which ones aren't? Well, we want to look at some things that will help us to determine what is worship and what's not worship. Let us note that in every age, God defines worship. God defines worship. Man doesn't define worship. We don't take a vote on it. God defines what worship is and what worship isn't. In every age, he did it in the patriarchal age, he did it in the Mosaical age, and he's done it in the Christian age. Now, some people want to go back and use the rules for the patriarchal age or the rules for the Mosaical age for the Christian age. It doesn't work that way. You can't do that any more than we could go back and use the rules and laws that the Native Americans had here before this land was settled by Europeans and became the United States. You can't go back to that. Those laws don't apply anymore. But that's what people want to do in religion. They want to go back and say, well, back in the Old Testament, David worshipped with a harp, and I guarantee you, though, he never used a piano or an organ. But at the same time, that was back then. That's not now. We've got to know what Jesus expects of us today. What does God expect of us today? Not what he expected of them back then. They burned incense. We looked at that last week. They burned incense. They brought a shoulder off of a cow and waved it up in the air. And that was worship. Well, if I go home and get a cow and get the shoulder off that cow, bring it in here and start waving it around, is that worship today? No. And they understand that. None of the so-called Christian denominations would think that would be worship. And yet some of the things that they're doing don't even make as much sense as that would. In every age, God defines worship. And here are some things we need to understand about how he has defined worship. First of all, it must be directed to God alone. Not to anybody else, not to any other God, but to God alone. It must be sincere and from the heart. You can't just be going through the motions. We talked about that in our lesson this morning in Jeremiah. Those people, they were making all the ritual sacrifices that they were supposed to make. They were eating all the proper foods. They were doing all of the outward appearance that needed to be done. But it wasn't from the heart. Then we see that it must be limited to actions God approves. At first I put that down there. I put that it must include the actions God approves. And then I looked back at that and I thought, you know what? No, that's the very problem that we have in the religious world. Is they want to include the actions that God approves, but they want to include some other ones as well. No, worship to God must be limited to actions God approves. And we're going to see in just a moment some of those actions that God does approve. All of the actions that I can find in the New Testament that God approves as worship. It must bring glory to God, not the worshiper. There's an article in the bulletin this morning that says the major step that needs to be taken in our Christian worship to make it pleasing to God is for us to get away from the idea that everyone sitting out here is the audience. We're not the audience. We're the participants on stage for God. He is the audience. And the purpose of our worship is not to glorify each other, or not to glorify self. Our purpose in worship must be to glorify God. Now, in the process of glorifying God, we are going to encourage and admonish and teach and uplift one another. That's a byproduct, so that's not the goal. And that's the problem that we have much in the religious world today, is people have gone from letting that be a result of worshiping God to encouraging each other being the goal of worship. Everybody wants to come to be entertained. They want to come, but what did I get out of it? It doesn't matter if you got anything out of it, if God got something out of it. Because that's why we're here, to worship God. Not to worship each other. Not to worship self. Not to have a good time. Now, if we have the proper spirit, worshiping God can be a good time. We can enjoy that. David said, I was glad when they said, let us go to the house of the Lord and worship. I wanted to go. If we've got the proper spirit, we will enjoy worship. But that's not our goal. It's not to come and enjoy it. Our goal is to come and worship God and bring glory to Him. And that, too, is one of the things that limits what things are worship and what things are not worship. Me going home and sleeping in my bed at night doesn't bring glory to God. And that's why it's not worship. It doesn't do what worship must do. Worship must bring glory to God. And then we see, finally under this category, three things about worship. Some worship is private and personal. Or personal and private, either way. There's some aspects of worship that I go home and I do by myself. And it's just between me and God. It's personal and it's private. Other worship, some worship, is public and involves a group like we have here today. When we sing and the whole congregation sings. When we pray, one man leads, like we said, he leads the prayer. He's not saying the prayer for us. He's leading the prayer. We're supposed to be echoing that prayer. He's just leading, just like the song leader leads the song. And we follow right along. And we pray right along. But it's public. It involves the entire group. We call that collective worship because there's a group involved. And then there are some types of worship that may be either private or public. There's some things, for example, like singing. We can sing as a group together, but I can sing in my car. I can sing praises to God driving down the road by myself. I don't have to have the whole group. But there are others that can only be done with the group. The Lord's Supper is an example of that. I can take the Lord's Supper at home by myself. That's something that we do together. It doesn't do me much good to be by myself and taking the Lord's Supper, because part of what we're doing is having that communion with one another, in the process of that, and being together. Then let us note that the Old Testament reveals four types of worship. And we studied these more in depth last week. If you want a copy of that lesson, you can get that. But we're just going to mention these are the four things that we discovered from our study of worship in the Old Testament. And they were that there were these four types of worship. First of all, sacrifice to atone for sin. Secondly, offerings given for use in God's service. Third, verbal expressions of praise or vocal expressions of praise and thanks. And then fourth, physical acts of submission. So those are the four things. When we said in the Old Testament, everything that was referred to as worship fell into one of those categories. It may have covered more than one of those. Somebody may have performed a physical act of submission and a verbal expression of praise and thanks to God. But it fell into those categories. There was no other category involved, no other type of activity that was ordained as worship. Now, there were a lot of things that they had to do under the Old Testament law, but not all of them were worship, only the ones specified that fit into those categories. They had to do a whole lot of things. They had to wash if they were unclean. They had to eat certain kinds of food. That was obedience to God, but it wasn't worship to God. Then let us note that the New Testament worship contains the same types, and not the same thing, not the same action, but the same type of action. In other words, in our New Testament worship, in our worship today, everything that's worship is going to fall into one of those same four categories, or it may cross over between them a little bit. And so we're going to see then some of those things. First of all, we go back to the sacrifice to atone for sin. You say, well, what do you mean? What? Sacrifice to atone for sin? We don't make sacrifices to atone for sin like they did. Well, that's true. We don't bring bulls and goats and lambs and pigeons and kill them and sprinkle blood everywhere and all that kind of stuff like they did, burn them on a fire. Well, instead, Jesus sacrificed, atones for our sin. Jesus sacrificed, atones for our sin. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 8 through 14, and Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 29, bear this out for us. Beginning in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 8. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither had pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. He's talking about what was done under the Old Testament law. And then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. So the Hebrew writer is explaining to us that the old law is done away. He's taken it away and he's established a second, a different law, so that we don't have to perform all of those burnt offerings and sacrifices and offerings for sin that they had to offer under the Old Testament. He says then in verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. If Jesus didn't have to be sacrificed again and again every year like they did back then. It didn't have to be every time we sin, we bring Jesus back and crucify him again. It doesn't have to be that way. He says, though, speaking to the old law again, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, he's referring back to Jesus now, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now notice, not everybody, just them that are sanctified. We're scared sometimes to say we're sanctified. We better be sanctified. If we're not sanctified, that means Jesus' sacrifice doesn't apply to us. We're so worried about the Pentecostal movement and get it. You know, we don't really want to say we're sanctified. We better be sanctified. We're sanctified by the blood of Christ and perfected. Not that we don't sin, but our sin is taken away. That's how we're perfected. It doesn't say we're perfect. It says we're perfected. That sin is washed away. It's gotten out of the way. Then in verse 26, he goes on and says, for if we sin willfully, you ever realize that these are in the same chapter, in the same context? If we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there's that knowledge of the truth that God wants us to have, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversary. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite under the Spirit of grace. See, it's that blood of the covenant that sanctifies us. So how do we contact that blood then? If we've got to have that blood, and it's what sanctifies us, and it's that Jesus sacrifices the sacrifice for sin, how do we contact it? Well, we see that we contact it at baptism. Baptism is the point where the blood is applied to each individual. Romans 6, 3 through 4 explains that to us. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. His death is where the blood was shed. That's where it is. We've got to be baptized into his death. You can't pray your way into his death. You can't believe your way into his death. You can't confess your way into his death. You must be baptized into his death. That's the only way you can contact the blood. And then we see that the Lord's Supper is the observance of his sacrifice. In essence, when we partake the Lord's Supper, that is a remembrance, a reminder. That's as close as we get to offering sacrifices for sin. Because we're remembering Jesus' sacrifice when we do that. In fact, 1 Corinthians 11 and 26 tells us as much. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, really we'll begin in verse 23. It says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood." See, there again, that blood. What sanctifies us? "This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup," notice what Paul says here, "ye do show the Lord's death till he comes." That's what we're doing. We're showing Christ's sacrifice, his death on the cross, every time we take that Lord's Supper. And that's the only activity in all of Christian, in the Christian age, that refers to the sacrifice. Yeah, to that sacrifice and atonement for sin. Now there are other sacrifices. Not all sacrifices were a sacrifice to atone for sin. But that's the only one that makes reference to Jesus' sacrifice which atones for our sin. And that's why it is an act of worship. We are going back to that sacrifice that Jesus made. Notice what he says then in verse 27. "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." That's the same kind of condemnation they had under the Old Testament. If they didn't make their sacrifice, the atonement for sin, properly, they were guilty of that sin. And that's the same thing that Paul says about the Lord's Supper. He says, if we don't do that right, we don't have to do it. If we do it unworthily, we're guilty of the body and blood of Christ. It's a very important part, then, of the worship, because it's based upon that sacrifice. Some would even go so far as to say that that action, the Lord's Supper, taking that Lord's Supper, keeps us cleansed from the guilt of Jesus' death. We know it was our sins that put in that. And it's by remembering that, by showing his death, every week we do that, that it keeps us from being guilty of that death that was inflicted upon him. And guilty of, then also of the other sins. Now that doesn't mean that if somebody doesn't partake the Lord's Supper, all those other sins that have been forgiven would come back on them. But they're going to be guilty of other sins in the future as well. And then we see, secondly, the offering given for use in God's service. This was a part of the Old Testament worship. And they had all sorts of offerings that they gave. They gave grain, they gave oil, they gave different meat offerings. They gave different offerings of physical possessions to build the tabernacle and to build the temple at the time that that came around. Today, we also give offerings for the use of God's service. Those things may be money, goods, or services. And if those things that are given are used for evangelism, benevolence, or edification. In other words, they're used to teach the lost and to bring them to Christ, to help those who are in need, or to build up the church, which would include, of course, fellowship together. Philippians 4:18 and Hebrews 13:16 both bring out these ideas. Philippians 4, and beginning in verse 15, he says, "Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all, and abound, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you." Notice the next phrase that he makes. "An odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God." In this passage, Paul indicates that giving of one's means to the furtherance of the gospel, and in this case to his needs as well, which would include benevolence as well, that giving in that way is a sacrifice to God, and that sacrifice is part of worship. Sacrifices, just as the sacrifices in the Old Testament were part of worship. And then Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 16 also says, "But to do good and to communicate." Now remember, communicate was used in Philippians 4 to refer to them giving Paul money and goods and whatever he might have needed. But here it says, "But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." Again, the terminology of the sacrifice being made through giving. And of course, we talked about it may be money, it may be goods, it may be services. There are ways, for example, we may give the money to buy the Bible. We may, on the other hand, give a Bible. We may, on the other hand, give the time to take that Bible to someone and teach them with it. Any of those three things of aspects of the giving process could be considered worship to God. Now, when we come together to take the collection on the first day of the week, that's a collective arrangement. We all are giving, and then the elders determine how best to use that money in the expansion of God's kingdom and in the use of God's service. But we individually, at times, may do those things apart from the first day of the week when we take the collection. We may teach somebody. We may give somebody a tract. We may give something that's going to teach them. Something. We may send a missionary a check. We didn't come through the collection plate, but we still are giving that to God's service. And it is an individual act of worship under those occasions, just as during the assembly, it's a collective act of worship. Then we see the expressions of praise and thanks. 1 Peter 2:5 and 9 says, "He also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." Remember, in the Old Testament, only the priest could be involved in the sacrifices, the worship to God. Only the priest did the sacrifices. But it says now, we all, as Christians, we're all a priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. And then in verse 9 he says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, and peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." The part of those spiritual sacrifices that he tells us we're to offer in verse 5, in verse 9 he explains part of that is to show forth the praises of God. Show forth those praises. Now these praises may be either vocal or in certain occasions written or even sung. There are some, of course, you know, we have occasions where we have somebody who's unable to speak. So they can use any language, sign language, and we're just as well to praise God as a vocal language God understands that language just as well. Involved in this, in these expressions of praise and thanks are the following things. First of all, prayer. Revelation 8, 3 and 4 says, "And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne, and the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand." Those prayers go up before God. And you see the symbolism, he mentions even the incense and burn it on an altar just like they did in the Old Testament. Now we don't physically do those things here, but in heaven that's how it's received, just like an offering, just like a sacrifice. The prayers of the saints. And then we see, secondly, song. Hebrews 2:12 says, "Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." So there we have song, singing a song. In the midst of the church, we'll sing praise to God. Now, not every song in our songbook is Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah. Some of them are things like, you know, "Why do you wait, dear brother?" And we're trying to admonish other people to obey God. Those things as well are involved. And we're going to see that here under the area of teaching, because part of our psalm is not only the praising of God, but the teaching of God's will to others as well. So instead of teaching, Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 through 9, Jesus says, "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draw nigh unto me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me." Now, he's talking about worship. Now, he's talking about vain worship here, but we can understand the opposite to be true as well. He says, "In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men." So if we teach the commandments of men, we're worshiping God in vain. The opposite of that then would be that if we're teaching the commandments of God, we're worshiping God in truth. And so Jesus indicates that teaching, and that involves both the teaching that's done in song, the teaching that's done by a teacher like Tyrone did in our class this morning, the teaching that's done by a preacher from the pulpit, the teaching that may be done with a tract when we give it to somebody, and they read that written teaching that's done there. All of those things can be acts of worship. Now, not all of those things are appropriate in our assembly. The assembly is well defined for certain activities. We don't hand out tracts and, okay, everybody silently read your tract. That's not part of the worship assembly. That's an individual act of worship that can be involved. And that goes back to what we talk about. Some are public, some are private. There are different types and different kinds of worship in that area. And then, of course, there are simply statements of praise and thanks. Hebrews 13:15 and Revelation 4:10, both 4:10 and 11, both indicate this. In the Hebrews, it says, "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." When someone says, if they say it sincerely and with a pure heart and with all intent, "Praise be to God," that's an act of worship, an individual act of worship. When somebody has something happen to them, maybe they had a near miss in an accident, and they say, "Thank you, God." If they're sincere, that's an act of true worship. That's an individual act of worship. And so those things were just a statement of praise to God can be an act of worship. And that's brought out several times throughout the Bible, in the Old Testament and the New, that people thank God for something or praise God for something because they were worshiping Him. Revelation 4:10 and 11 also, "The 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever and cast the crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." Now, some of these statements of praise and thanksgiving may be included in our prayers as well. in our prayers, when we thank God for things, when we praise Him for His majesty, for His loving care, whatever we may praise Him for, thank Him for. And then the fourth area, the fourth type that we saw from the Old Testament that's also retained in the New Testament are the physical acts of submission. And these are the ones that you generally are not going to see in the public assembly. These are things that are more individual. The first is bowing or kneeling or just lying face to the ground, prostrated on the ground. Just flat out, you know, bowing down. Just showing the submission. This was one that though may occur. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 25, talks about the teaching that's done in the, this is in an assembly now, that Paul is describing. And he says that as a certain person comes to an understanding of the truth that's been taught, he says, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report the God is in you of the truth. Now, I don't know that I have ever heard of that happening in this assembly, but Paul said it can happen. That somebody may just fall down and worship God when they realize the truth, when the truth comes through to them. And they'll realize that God is in you, that the church is the true church, that you are true to God. They'll realize that. And then the second area of this is fasting or self-denial. And this also is an individual thing in most cases as it's revealed in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 37, Matthew chapter 6 verses 16 through 18, and Matthew 9, 14 through 15, we see these things. In Luke 2:37, describing a widow, one by the name of Anna, says that she was a widow of about 84 years, about 84 years old, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. So as long as she was fasting, as long as she was praying, whether it was nighttime or daytime, she was serving God. And that word serving there is the same word in the Greek that's translated in other places as worship. She was worshiping God, serving Him by her prayer and by her fasting. Matthew 6, Jesus tells us how to fast. Now, why would He tell us how if it wasn't something He thought we ought to do? He says in Matthew 6, He says, moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. See, the problem, they're doing it to be seen of men. He says, that's not the reason you do things like that. Don't do it to be seen of men. He says, verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thy head and wash thy face. In other words, don't let everybody know. Don't make it obvious. Don't make a show out of it. That thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. So Jesus tells us how to perform the kind of worship that this woman was doing in the temple. And in Matthew 9, 14 and 15, the disciples of John come to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom, that's Jesus, shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. Now somebody will say, well, I can't fast, I can't go a whole day without eating. You don't have to go a whole day without eating. The fast could be anything that is of a deprivation. It may be you give up something for a time and devote that time to God, to prayer and to study of His Word. Maybe that you give up something in the way of food or of a treat or something in order to be able to give the money that you would have spent on that thing to God's service. And it may be the actual fasting, the giving up of food. It doesn't have to be for a week or a month or anything like that. It doesn't have to be 40 days and nights like Jesus fasted. Some people may just skip one meal. Other people may fast for a 24-hour period. We all fast from the time we go to bed to the time we wake up. Now, just because we're not eating doesn't mean that we're worshiping God. A fast has to be designated as, I'm doing this for God. I am dedicating myself during this particular time period to God. And that's why fasting so often throughout the New Testament is associated with prayer. Fasting and prayer, they go together. So we've seen these things then that are involved in worship to God. Some of them things that are involved in the public assembly. Some of them things that would be privately done in one's own home, or at least that wouldn't be shown out for everybody to see. But then we want to reemphasize again as concluding the matter. Let us note again that not every act of obedience to God is worship to God. There is a distinction. Only the things, as far as I can study from the New Testament, only the things that we've discussed this morning are worship to God. There are many other things that we must do that are obedience to God, but they are not worship to God. For example of this, and there are many that I could have chosen, this one just illustrated the foolishness of that kind of thinking. 3 John 1 and verse 14, John says, "But I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to thee. Our friends salute thee." Now here's the command. "Greet the friend by name." That's a command. Written in the New Testament. "Greet the friend by name." Well, we greeted one another by name when we shook hands this morning. We weren't worshiping God. We were just being friendly. We were just doing what was expected of us. But there are many other things that we could have pointed out that are things that must be done, that are commands. In fact, in the book of Corinthians, Paul commands the husband and wife not to refrain from one another sexually. It's a command. It doesn't mean we're worshiping God when we fulfill that command. Not at all. Those are things that are commands but not worship. As we conclude this morning, our worship must not be the result of man's tradition or man's commandments. For a long time, I've been studying this very diligently myself, because for a long time, I didn't know how we knew that the things that we call worship were worship. How did we know that? Where did the Bible teach that? It's important to study these things, to see, as the Bereans did, to see if the things you're being taught are true. Or we just say, "Well, you know, this and this and this is worship." Well, somebody says, "How do you know that?" Now we've got some answers. We've got some scriptures that teach us that those things are worship. More than just commands. We knew scriptures before that taught those things were commands. You know, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Well, we knew that. That makes it a command. That didn't make it worship. We had to see that it was an act of worship. We need to know why we do what we do. We don't just do things just because somebody says so, or just because that's the way we always have done. We need to know why we do, and the why always has to be because God said so. And so we talked about class this morning. We don't question God. When He says so, we do it. But we need to know that that's the reason we are doing something, that it is because God